2 Samuel chapter 9, get into God's Word this morning. Very excited about what God has to share with us today. 2 Samuel chapter 9, beginning with verse 1. Now David said, "Is there still anyone who is left in the house of Saul that I may show kindness to him, show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" And there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. So when they had called him to David, the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" He said, "At your service." Then the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?" And Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan who is lame in his feet." So the king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "Indeed, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, in Lo-debar." Then King David sent and brought him out of the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, from Lo-debar. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David, he fell on his face and prostrated himself. Then David said, "Mephibosheth?" And he answered, "Here is your servant." So David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan your father's sake, and will restore to you all the land of Saul your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continually." Then he bowed himself and said, "What is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I?" And the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "I have given to your master's son all that belongs to Saul and to all his house. You, therefore, and your sons and your servants shall work the land for him, and you shall bring in the harvest, that your master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's son, shall eat bread at my table always." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then, imagine that household. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king has commanded his servant, so will your servant do. As for Mephibosheth," said the king, "he shall eat at my table like one of the king's sons." Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who dwell in the house of Ziba were servants of Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he ate continually at the king's table, and he was lame in both his feet. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for this particular story and this particular part of Scripture, and what happened in this exchange between King David and Mephibosheth is just so rich to help us to understand and see your heart for us. And so, Lord, I pray that you would open up your word to us, that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher this morning, that you would just show us, Lord, from your pages what you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Keep your finger there. I'll go ahead and sit down. Go ahead and have a seat. I did intend to read Ephesians chapter 2, a couple of verses there, and then we'll head in. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Well, praise the Lord. Well, I am not much of an artist whatsoever, so you hang around or look at any pictures I try to draw, you'd probably just laugh at them or something. But I am by no stretch an artist, but I am always impressed and enjoy the work of those who are artists. I have a daughter-in-law who recently graduated from college. She got her bachelor's of fine arts degree, and you know, I'll see some of her pictures and just be absolutely amazed by what she paints. I mean, just the beauty of this talent that she has. I mean, she can take a concept, she can take an emotion, she can take even an event that she participated in or a picture or something and be able to just capture that in her mind, but then to be able to take a set of brushes and paints and all and just put it down on canvas, and you're just blown away. The interesting thing is how sometimes as you look at art and something that is particularly beautiful, how that can even elicit emotion in us. That could help us to see or understand a little bit more of what the artist is trying to convey and put out there for us to see. Oftentimes paintings and illustrations express more than what meets the eye, because the artist intends for them to convey an idea or to help us to maybe understand something from a different perspective than what we've ever understood before. Maybe to understand more about the artists themselves or to capture an important thought that they're trying to get across or to communicate. And in very much a similar way, many parts of the Bible are like a work of art, aren't they? You can go through various sections of Scripture and you can see pictures and illustrations and things that God wants us to be able to see and to understand a little bit more about His nature and His grace, His love for us. And with every stroke of the brush that the Lord does in some particular area of His Word, we get another glimpse of His nature and His glory. And we understand just a little bit better who God is, this God who first loved us and whom we desire to also get to know better. I believe the 2 Samuel chapter 9 is one such illustration. It's very real people, very real events that happened, King David and this young man named Mephibosheth, yet captured for us in this chapter is illustrated just one more facet of God's grace. And we're going to see this morning a time when David displays this incredible act of kindness. He didn't have to do it, except that he made a promise to do it at one time. But yet he just lavishes this amazing act of kindness upon Mephibosheth. And then as we see David's motivation to show kindness and Mephibosheth's response to David's kindness, we're going to see God painting for us, just one brushstroke at a time, this beautiful illustration of grace. Now, why is it so important for us to understand grace, this idea of grace? We hear about grace all the time. You come to church, you hear about grace. Why is it so important for us to understand it? Because it is the very means by which we can come into relationship with God. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. Grace is the means by which that we can enter into this relationship. And it is one of the most important concepts in the Bible. And sometimes you look at the Bible, that's a big book. There's a lot of things to understand, a lot of things maybe I don't understand. But if you come away understanding this one thing, you need to understand grace. You need to see the grace of God. You need to know that for yourself and grab hold of it yourself and know God's heart for you and His grace for you. So if it is the very means of our salvation, is it any surprise that we see this idea of grace begin to pop up, not only in the New Testament, but also in the Old Testament? And so we see that here. Well, what exactly is grace? Grace is defined as undeserved favor or kindness, really. It's different than mercy. And sometimes we kind of, it is connected with mercy, but sometimes we get that, a little bit mixed up. We think it's the same thing, mercy and grace. Technically, mercy is not receiving what I deserve. So if I'm a sinner, I've sinned against God, I deserve to be separated from Him for all of eternity. The Bible talks about that. That is the separation. If there's nothing changed about my condition, then I will spend an eternity separated from Him in hell. Well, mercy is whenever I don't receive what I deserve. I deserve hell, but I don't receive that. That's mercy. But yet grace takes it a step further. Grace says, here, not only are you not receiving what you deserve, not only are you saved from hell, but I'm going to lavish upon you something that you don't deserve at all. I'm going to lavish upon you a restoration, a relationship. I'm going to have you at the king's table, so to speak. And so it's just this amazing relationship that we get to enjoy in God through Christ, through His grace. So what we want to do this morning is to just unpack 2 Samuel chapter 9 a little bit, and hopefully we will see in this amazing illustration just a little bit clearer God's amazing grace, grace that He desires to lavish upon you and I this morning. Let's begin with a brief backdrop of the story and what's taking place here. King David is in perhaps what is the best time in his kingship, his kingdom here. All of his enemies have been vanquished. He's doing really well. It's a time of prosperity. It's a time where the territories of Israel have been expanded further than they ever have before. The nation is enjoying this time of great peace and rest. And David has really proven himself to be an excellent king. He's been a good king. He loves the Lord. He's a man after God's own heart, we're told. And having good leaders is such a blessing to a nation. And so here's King David, and he loves the Lord, and so the nation is receiving the benefits of that. And so he's seeking the Lord, and the nation is prosperous. It's during this time of blessing and abundance, though, that his heart begins to turn towards a promise that he made a long time ago to a dear friend of his. And perhaps he was just reflecting on wow, Lord, what you've brought me through, the grace that you've shown me in my life, the kindness that you've shown me over the years. And it reminded him of this promise that he made to someone, a good friend of his, many, many years ago. So he embarks on this search to try to find a relative of Saul's. And he makes this proclamation. He says, is there still anyone left in the house of Saul? Now, this is interesting because if there was ever a reason for hatred between two families, it would be between the house of David and the house of Saul. And Saul, you see, was the king of Israel prior to David becoming king. But what do we know of Saul is that he was very foolish. He didn't treat the call of God seriously. He kind of blew it off and didn't care about what God said. And so he lost the kingdom because of it. He lost the right and the office of being king. And so God, he goes and searches for a man after his own heart, finds David out with in the shepherd fields, and he's worshiping and praising God and said, okay, here's a young man that I can touch and I can use, and he's going to be a great king. So David is anointed to be king of Israel. And Saul gets news of this, and he is absolutely furious. And he brings David into his palace and invites him to play music for him. David was a very gifted worship leader. And then on more than one occasion, Saul tries to actually kill David. I mean, David's, you know, they're playing his music, his harp and all, and soothing Saul, actually. But then all of a sudden, Saul would go into this fit of rage and pick up a javelin or a spear and just toss it at David. And David has to jump out of the way, you know. I mean, this happens multiple times with Saul. And there's a period of about 10 years where David has to actually flee the palace and flee there because Saul is out to get him. He goes out in the wilderness and hides for 10 years, running for his life because Saul's trying to hunt him down and kill him. And Saul, he became so twisted in his thinking that in the final years of his reign, in his jealousy and his rage, it was an absolute obsession for him. I have to kill David. He's on a rampage. Well, it's now 18 years later since Saul has died. Saul died in battle with his son Jonathan. And now David wants to locate one of Saul's relatives or any of Saul's relatives that might be out there. And he asks, is there anyone left? And we're told that David wants to show kindness for Jonathan's sake. And so he's not looking for Saul's remaining relatives in order to exact some sort of revenge on them. Well, your family treated me this way. Your grandfather treated me this way. So I'm going to treat you this way and get back at you. But rather, he desires to extend kindness towards them. He wants to show them grace. And so we know that Jonathan was Saul's firstborn son. The interesting thing about Jonathan, King Saul's son, is that he was next in line to be king. And even though he was next in line to be king, he and David, they strike up this very good friendship, this very close friendship. And Jonathan, he wisely saw God's anointing. He saw the things that his dad did, and he knew what was coming. And so he was a good friend to David during that time. He never grasped for the position of king, even though that also infuriated his father. He was like, come on, Jonathan, you should want to kill him too, you know. But during one of the last times that David ever saw Jonathan, Jonathan asked David to make a covenant with him. Jonathan comes to David and says, would you make me this one promise? And we read about this in 1 Samuel chapter 20, verses 14 to 16. And this is Jonathan speaking. And he says, and you shall not only show me the kindness of the Lord while I still live, that I may not die, but you shall not cut off your kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord has cut off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, let the Lord require it at the hand of David's enemies. So David agrees to Jonathan's request. He makes him this promise. He says, basically, no matter what happens down the road, no matter where life takes us, that I will always show your house and your family kindness. And it's not long after this time that Jonathan and David are together for the last time that Jonathan dies on the battlefield with his father Saul. And so now again, 18 years later, David has not forgotten that promise he made to his friend Jonathan. And so he embarks on this search throughout the kingdom for anyone still surviving from the house of Saul. And he first locates one of Saul's old servants, a guy by the name of Ziba. And Ziba was the caretaker for all of Saul's property since his death. And in that day, you know, you think about a regular inheritance would be that all of your land and your possessions and your livestock and all of that would pass on to your sons and grandsons and all those kinds of things. But not in the case of a king. Because whenever a new king ascended to the throne, especially from another dynasty, another family, all of those possessions, land and everything, goes to the new king, not to the sons, or not to the grandchildren. And so, in essence, everything that Saul had is now David. So Ziba was a servant of Saul, so really Ziba now works for David. And so it makes sense that David would come to Ziba and say, hey, do you know of any of Saul's relatives that are still hanging out? Anyone still around? I want to meet him. I want to find out who they are. And Ziba tells David that there is one of Jonathan's sons who has survived all these years. And his name is Mephibosheth. Say that fast three times. Mephibosheth. I had to practice this quite a bit. At this time, Mephibosheth is likely about 22 years old. And one of the things that we know clearly here that about Mephibosheth is that he suffers from a physical handicap. And verse 3 tells us that he is lame in his feet. And we actually know from Scripture how this occurred. In 2 Samuel chapter 4 and verse 4, we read, Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son who was lame in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. And it happened as she made haste to flee that he fell and became lame. His name was Mephibosheth. Now, as I mentioned earlier, things are a little bit different when a king from another dynasty takes over. And this was no exception here. Most nations at that time, it was common that whenever a king would die from one family and another family would come in, that the new king would actually, you know, go and kill off all of the relatives. They wanted to ensure their place of power. They didn't want to have some grandson, you know, show up out of nowhere and make claim to the throne and have an uprising or something. So often that would be the case. And it's not surprising that, you know, whenever Mephibosheth's nurse or nanny here is taking care of Mephibosheth, who's only 5 years old at the time, she gets the news that Saul and Jonathan are on the battlefield, and not just Saul gets killed, but Jonathan also gets killed. Well, really, Mephibosheth would be the next right to the throne. And so, you know, you look at that and you think, wow, you know, she must have really been terrified at that time. So she makes haste, she tries to get out of there, she probably picks up Mephibosheth, or he's running, or something happens, we don't know exactly what, but he slips, he falls, he falls in such a way that he hurts his back or his spine or something, and he becomes paralyzed. He can't use his feet anymore, and then this lasts all of these years, he's 18 years later, and through the rest of his life. He is physically handicapped, he is paralyzed for the rest of his life. And so by no real fault of his own, Mephibosheth now finds himself a member of a family that has fallen. I mean, he's royalty, right? He's from the royal family. Not any longer. His family has fallen. And in many ways, Mephibosheth is suffering from the consequences of his grandfather's sin. He's only 5 years old when this happens. It was Saul who did the disobedience, Saul that was foolish, yet Mephibosheth is suffering from it. And as David now searches for Mephibosheth, we find him very far away from the hubbub of life in the capital city. We're told that Mephibosheth now dwells in this little town called Lodabar. And you look on a map, Lodabar is way out in the wilderness, east of the Jordan River, kind of out in the middle of nowhere. In fact, the very name Lodabar means barrenness. You can't get worse than that. You live in a city called barrenness. You know, wow, that probably describes a lot about that little town. I got to think Mephibosheth, he's just kind of hiding out. Like, I'm just going to mind my own business. I'm over here. I'm not messing with anybody. But he didn't want to be bothered or discovered living life far from, you know, where things could have been. You think about what could have been for this young man. You think about the potential that he had. You think about the very family he was originally born into, but yet it's all gone now. Things could have been very different for him. And so here we begin to get those first few brushstrokes in the picture of God's grace. Remember, you talk about that painting? So let's just look at a couple of brushstrokes that God gives us here in this illustration of grace. I believe that the Lord is illustrating his heart in this story for each one of us. And I believe that King David represents the Father's heart towards us, God's heart towards you and towards me. And Mephibosheth represents you and I, anyone that is separated from God in this world. And let's look at some of the ways that this illustrates God's grace for us. First of all, just as David is searching for someone from the house of Saul to show kindness to, God is also searching for those who are currently his enemies so that he can show them kindness. This is amazing to me. The Bible says that before we come to Christ, how does it describe you and I? The Bible describes us as being at enmity with God. We are literally enemies of God before we come to Him. We don't want to obey. We don't want to humble ourselves. We don't want to do what God says. We want to do what we want to do. We want to follow our own idols, our own wisdom, the own way that we want to live. And I certainly don't want to bow down and humble myself to God and do what He says. And because of that, I'm at enmity about all that God is, about who He is, about His agenda, His desires. I'm at complete enemies with Him related to that and alienated from Him. And so God still, He puts out a call to every person who is in that place of enmity, though. Just as David, he sends this call out, is there anyone left in the house of Saul? God also calls anyone who is in this place of enmity and alienation. And He asks, is there still anyone left that I can show kindness to? And the beautiful thing about God's grace is that He is always the first one to make the move towards us. And so often, I mean, He comes seeking for us. He comes looking for us. And His grace is such that He is calling out to us, would you please, would you come into my presence? He seeks us out. He pursues us. He commits great resources to help us to understand who He is. Some have even referred to the Lord as the Hound of Heaven. I mean, He is relentless. He doesn't give up. He loves us so much that He's going to come to us in so many different ways, through His Word, through His Spirit, through people sharing with you about His love. Please come into the presence of God. We know from His Word that He's not willing that any should perish, but of course that all should come to repentance. That's His heart for you and for me. I also find it interesting that David desires to show kindness to Mephibosheth, to someone in Saul's family, for Jonathan's sake. And our Heavenly Father desires to pour out His grace on us for Jesus' sake. And just as David made a covenant with Jonathan, God has established a covenant through His Son, Jesus Christ. And He sees that we are in this place of being at enmity with Him, yet He still loves us, and He desires to have fellowship with us. He desires to have a relationship with us. And He's a loving Father, and He wants us to be in heaven with Him for all of eternity. But yet there's a problem here, because as a righteous judge, He can't look on our sin. And we're all sinners. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We've all disobeyed. And so He's a righteous judge, and He must judge that sin. He must do something about our sin and rebellion. So how can you be both loving and just at the same time? And how can this dilemma be solved? It's through the covenant that He made with His Son. Because God sent His only Son, Jesus, to make a way for us to enter back into fellowship with the Father. And because of God's grace or undeserved favor, He provided a very one-sided covenant. What I mean by that is He did everything. All we got to do is just respond. He did it all. He provided it. He sent Jesus. He came and Jesus lived the perfect life without sin that we could never live. And then He willingly laid down His life to suffer and die. And then He not only suffered and died for our sins, but He literally took every one of our sins upon Himself on that cross. And when He did that, He bore our iniquity, He bore our shame, He bore our sins. And then He died, He was buried, He rose again the third day to not only conquer sin and the effect of sin in our lives, but also to conquer death. And He established a new covenant that whoever would believe on Him will be saved. And so God now seeks out those that He can show grace and kindness to for Jesus' sake. The provision is made. The promise has been made. It's already there. Just as David had made this promise long ago, now Mephibosheth is going to get the benefit of it. So God has made a promise long ago in Christ, and we can receive the benefit of that. And how does He do this? How does God call us? He sends out His servants to find those who He can show kindness to. Who was it that first told you the good news of salvation? And as David called Ziba to go and find members of Saul's family that were once terrible enemies, God's called His people and commissioned them. He's commissioned you and I to go and seek out those who are lost and to share with them this good news and to invite them into the presence of the King. Jesus told His disciples to go into all the world and share this message of salvation. So for those of us who are believers, He wants to use us to do that. We also see a similarity in the condition that David finds Mephibosheth in and the condition that God finds us in. Because like Mephibosheth, we too are born into a hopeless situation. Mephibosheth had no control over who his parents were, no control over the fact that Saul was his grandfather, no control over Saul's bad choices that affected him. Yet here he is, a member of the royal family that has fallen through sin and disobedience. And it's really a picture of the entire human race here. Because we were created initially in the garden for something more. Something so much better. Something so much more glorious. Yet we are fallen through the rebellion of Adam and Eve, the Bible says. That because of Adam's sin, that death and sin is passed on to all of humanity, all of mankind. And so we are now born with a sin nature ourselves, this propensity to sin, this propensity to rebel. And as Romans 3:23 clearly says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's not one single person immune to this. This affects you, it affects me, it affects our children, it affects everyone. Mephibosheth was born into a family that was rejected by God because of the sin of Saul. And so we too are born into a family, the human family, that is separated from God because of the sin of Adam. And we too are born dead in our trespasses and sins. And not only are we in this place of separation from God, but sin has a crippling effect in our lives. Because not only are we born sinners, but we also sin ourselves. We begin to sin, and sin affects us in so many ways. It has this crippling effect. It permeates our thinking. It permeates our actions. All of our decision making is somehow tainted because of the sin nature that is within us, keeping us from being the person that God desires us to be, the person that God originally intended us to be apart from the fall of Adam. And where does that sin so often take us? It takes us to a barren place. How many of us have spent years and years and decades apart from God? You know the barren place I'm talking about, that place of emptiness, that place that is just deserted. It's a wilderness. It's horrible. It's ugly. It is certainly not a destination that you want to stay in. And yet that's where sin takes us. If we give our lives over to sin, we say, that's going to be what marks my life. That's going to be the thing that controls my life. I'm going to end up in a barren place. And like Mephibosheth, our lives can end up being very empty and barren apart from God. And we just want to hide. We want to get away from him as far as we can. Just get me away. I don't want to deal with God. I don't want to deal with the Bible. I don't want to think about it. I certainly don't want to go into his presence. And we can look around in this world and all it has to offer and ultimately see how much emptiness and barrenness that it produces. That this world is really a wasteland with no meaning. Think about how many people that commit suicide. There is no meaning to life. There is just life. Where does sin take us but to a place of hopelessness? But God has a much better place that he desires for us to be in. And then we pick up in the story in verse 5 where we see King David sending for Mephibosheth. And I just imagine that knock on the door as David's servant comes to Mephibosheth's house, and Mephibosheth, okay, who's that? Who found me out here in the Lodabar? And then to see the entourage and probably the, you know, kingly outfits or whatever, and probably somebody says something like, by royal decree, your presence is requested by the king. Like, what? The king wants to see me? And I just imagine that his heart probably just stopped in his tracks just for a few minutes. And he's like, okay, wow, the king wants to see me. And I wonder if Mephibosheth is just totally scared to death here. And this could be somewhat speculation on my part, but I don't think I'm far off based on the response we see when Mephibosheth gets into David's presence. And David has to say, don't fear. I mean, I think he was scared to death having to do that. I mean, you imagine, he probably would be. And I think about his ride into Jerusalem and what must have been going on in his mind, you know, what's David going to do? You know, I got to stand, I got to come in and be before him. I got to deal with this. And why am I being asked to come and see the king? Am I going to be condemned to death? Or will I somehow be shown mercy? And so we see that Mephibosheth then arrives in Jerusalem in verse 6. He's escorted into the room in the presence of the king. And due to his particular handicap, he can't walk and didn't have wheelchairs back in those days. That I'm aware of, anyway. I think that he was carried in. And I just wonder, it must have been a heart-wrenching sight to behold. I mean, here's a member of the former royal family that is now paralyzed and crippled, having to be carried in. He can't even come in of his own power or his own volition. And they carry him in, they sit him down, and the very first thing he does, the only thing that he knows to do, is to fall down on his face before David. That's what we see in the scripture. He just falls down on his face. He lies prostrate. And what else could he do? What other kind of response is there? He is in a complete place of vulnerability. And in his mind, he's as good as dead. The dead dog is I. I'm just dead. I'm done for. This is it. And what David does next in verses 6 and 7 is absolutely beautiful to me, because the first thing he does is he calls him by name. And he says, Mephibosheth. And I love that question mark there, because it's like he's saying, Mephibosheth, is that you? I mean, that question mark changes everything. So, Mephibosheth. Yeah, okay, that'd be scary. And he says, Mephibosheth? I just got to believe in my heart that it was gentle, that it was kind, that it was a question. Mephibosheth. And he says, here is your servant. And clearly assessing the situation and Mephibosheth's fear, the next thing David says is, do not fear. Relax, Mephibosheth. No harm is going to come to you. In fact, I want to show you kindness because of your father, Jonathan, and this promise that we made. And I imagine him thinking, what was that you said? You want to do what? You want to show me kindness? This is amazing. And then David shares what this kindness looks like. He says, Mephibosheth, I want to restore to you all that was lost by your grandfather Saul. All of the land, all of the livestock, all of the possessions, everything I'm going to just give to you. No strings attached. It's all yours. Everything that Saul forfeited because of his sin is going to be given back to you. And not only that, Mephibosheth, but I want you to eat at my table continually. I want to have a relationship with you, Mephibosheth, like a father might have with a son. I want to invite you to eat at my table, to be there on a daily basis, and not just a one-time thing. It's not just going to be a state dinner and you come and just one time. It's going to be every day, continually. You can be at my table and in my presence. And I just imagine for Mephibosheth, just think about what he's dealing with and thinking about here, because in a moment of time, everything changes. Who he was, who he is about to become, everything, his future, everything in a moment of time changes. And how does Mephibosheth respond to all of this? We see in verse 8. What am I to deserve this kindness? I was as good as dead. My life didn't matter very much. There's nothing that I see in myself that's deserving of any of this. And I couldn't have done anything in my own abilities to impress the king. How could I impress the king? But yet he would do this amazing thing for me. And so we find Mephibosheth really responding in humility. So here we see just a few more brushstrokes trying to, as the Lord continues to fill in this picture, this beautiful illustration of grace. And in this picture, and as we make some application, we know that God has come to each one of us, and he has knocked on the door of our hearts. He sent his servants, he's sent his word, he sent his Holy Spirit, and he is on a mission to find us and to show us his kindness and his grace. He's inviting us into his presence. And do you remember, for those of you who know the Lord and walk with the Lord, do you remember that initial response to that invitation? For many of us, we responded in fear, didn't we? I mean, the thought of coming into the presence of God. I sense that God's inviting me. I sense that the Lord wants to spend some time with me, wants to tell me something, communicate something, but, oh, I can't do that. I'm too afraid to go into his presence. I could never come into the presence. I'm too sinful, and what's going to happen? And I know I'm condemned, and I'm only going to find this wrathful God, and I'm going to end up being a crispy critter before I know it. I mean, there is just nothing good that can come out of coming into God's presence. I'm not good enough to enter his presence. So we do one of two things. It's so true of so many of us. I mean, this is just typical human nature. We either completely avoid him, I'm just going to do whatever I can to never come into his presence, or I'm going to humble myself and come into his presence like Mephibosheth did. Come before him in complete humility. It's the only thing that we can do. To fall on our face before him, to bow down, it's truly the only response that's appropriate whenever we come into the presence of the living God. You think about that. This is the living God. We are in His presence. What more can we do but to just fall on our faces before Him? And then what does God do? He calls us by name. You see, His call, His calling to you, whether you've been a believer for 30 years, 50 years, whatever, His calling to you is personal. If you're not a believer in Christ and God, you sense, is calling you into His presence today, it's a personal call. Yes, it's a general call. Whosoever will may come. Absolutely in Scripture. Whosoever will may come. But when we get to that place and we sense this conviction in our spirit that the Lord wants me to come into His presence to understand who He is and to even give my life to Him, that's a very personal thing. Bob, is that you? Where you been? Is that you? I want to show kindness to you. I've been waiting for you to come to me. And then He tells us, do not fear. I'm not here to bring judgment upon you. Rather, I desire to pour out my grace on you like you have never experienced before, like you have never known. And we come to understand what grace looks like. We come to understand in that time, we come into His presence and it's explained for us. And somehow, you know, the Spirit begins to work with our spirit and help us to understand, you know, who Jesus is and what Jesus did for us and how He died on the cross and our sins have been forgiven. And then He tells us all that He desires to do for us. And not just only does He want to give us salvation, but He wants to restore our lives, restore the things that have been eaten away because of sin, the things that have been destroyed in our lives because of sin, all that's been lost because of the rebellion of our ancestor Adam, the effects of sin, the effects of rebellion, including death, giving us eternal life. He wants to restore wasted lives. He wants to restore the years. And I love that Old Testament verse that talked about, you know, the times that Israel wasted and the locusts came and the plagues and all that, that the very years that the locusts have eaten, God desired to restore, and He did restore. So you look at, man, I've been living a long time apart from God. We come into His presence and we receive His grace. We come into relationship with Him, and He will even restore that which the locusts have eaten, that which has been destroyed because of our sin and our rebellion. And then He totally blows our minds by telling us that He, the God of heaven, the creator of the universe, desires to have fellowship with us. Wow. On a daily, ongoing basis. He wants to have not just a relationship with us, but He wants to have an intimate relationship with us in that we can go to Him at any time. We can spend time with Him. We can come to Him as we are suffering through things or dealing with things or have questions or whatever. At any moment of the day, we can just stop and say, you know, Lord, I have this concern. I want to just spend time with You. And then He's going to be there for us. We can have a special place at His table every day where we will receive what we need spiritually from Him. And we can share with Him all that's going on in our lives. You think about that dinner table, so to speak. I mean, our families, you know, we get around the dinner table. How'd your day go? And what's going on? And what's going on with you? And what'd you do today? And those kinds of things. I mean, it's that way with the Lord. That's why we need that fellowship on a daily basis. It's not about, oh, I got to do this. I got to check it off my list and open it. Okay. No, the Lord wants to hear from us. How are you doing? How's your day going? And then He speaks to us through His word and encourages us. And, you know, son, I love you, and here's what I have for you. It's that kind of relationship. And then to be told that He even has a special table that He's preparing for us in heaven, the celebration we read about in Revelation chapter 19, the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's amazing what He has in store for us. And so when we truly get an understanding of this grace that God so crazily lavishes upon us, what's our response? Who am I that You would show this grace to me? I deserve nothing that He is so freely giving. I could never be righteous enough in a million years to deserve this grace, to deserve the fact that He would send His Son to die on the cross. I don't deserve that. I don't deserve my sins to be forgiven. I don't deserve His mercy, let alone His grace. None of it. We're in continual amazement of the grace of God. And so finally, we see David carrying out his promises to Mephibosheth. In verses 9 and 10, he restores the land of his family. King Saul gives it all back to Mephibosheth. He provides food and workers for the harvest. So he doesn't even have to go out and do the work. Obviously, he has the handicap there. And so basically, David provides and carries out all that he said that he would do. And it's interesting to me, too, that David here basically brings Mephibosheth in as a son. The phrase, eating at my table, is repeated four times in these 13 verses. And verse 11 says specifically, like one of the king's sons. So David is very clear about the position that Mephibosheth now has. He's welcomed into the family of God. He's given this position of honor. He has complete access to the kingdom. All that David has, he has access to. This former enemy of David's is now brought in as a son. And so what were the requirements of Mephibosheth? There's got to be a catch to this. There's strings here somewhere. We've been around long enough to know there's a catch here somewhere. I've got to figure out what it is. There is a catch to this. And the catch is that Mephibosheth has to be willing to pack up and move. And we are told in verse 13, so Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem. You see, he had to forsake his old home. He had to say, I don't want to live in Lodabar anymore. I don't want to live in the wilderness. I don't want to live in this place of barrenness anymore. I'm going to move to Jerusalem, where I've been invited to. And what does the name Jerusalem mean? City of peace. It come from a place of barrenness to a place of peace. And it's just wonderful to see that portrayed in Scripture this way. Could he have said no to David and his offer of kindness? I think it would have been entirely possible. He could have said, you know what, King? I'm just not interested in that. I think I'm just going to go back to Lodabar and just kind of hang out there and spend the rest of my days. And we'd look at that and say, are you absolutely crazy? But yet, how many people do we see making that choice today where they're invited to come into the presence of God? They're invited and shared all of these things and grace, and this is what Jesus has done for you, and it's freely given. It's a free gift, and just simply receive it. No thanks. I'd rather stay in this place. And sometimes it's the place of familiarity, and it's a sad thing. But what's the risk that we have to take? We have to be willing to forsake that which we know is familiar, and by faith, right? We are saved by grace through faith. Grasp onto that which we may not know or understand, which is a life in relationship with God. It takes faith to do that. And Mephibosheth had to have faith. Like, wow, David's going to provide this. And yeah, I'm going to move. I'm going to pack up and I'm coming to Jerusalem. And so the only requirement for him was to say yes and receive this amazing gift of kindness and grace. And it's here that we see the final touches, the final brushstrokes of the Lord's picture of grace this morning. And God is making the same offer to each one of us today. I believe that God is coming to us and saying, I will deliver you from the bondage of your sin. I want to deliver you from the bondage of your sin. I want to transform you. I want to make you into a brand new creation. I will restore what sin has robbed you from. I will make you a son or daughter of the King. And I will do that immediately, and I'll do it right now. John 1:12 says, but as many as received him, speaking of Jesus, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. And this morning God is calling you into his presence. Not to bring judgment or wrath upon you, rather to show you his infinite grace and kindness. And today, before you leave this place, you can become a child of the King. You can be, like Mephibosheth, adopted into his family, adopted into the family of God. And you can join him at his table forever and have access to the Father and his love for you at any time. But what's necessary for that to happen? You have to be willing to make a move. You have to be willing to give up and forsake the life of emptiness and barrenness and come into the place of peace. Decide you're fed up living a life of separation. And then enjoy the riches of his grace. Simply acknowledge your condition this morning that I am a sinner. That's not news to God. You know what confession means? It literally means to agree with. And so we simply agree with God. What he already knows about us is that we're sinners. And that we've sinned and we've done things, and you know, that's not news to God. But just come and just agree that, yes, I know I'm a sinner, and I know that Christ paid the price for my sin, that he suffered and died so that I don't have to. That's the mercy part, so that I can be spared from judgment and punishment. And then he was buried and rose again the third day. Simply pray and ask Jesus to come into your life, and he will change you. And the Bible says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And then for you, just like Mephibosheth, in a moment in time, boom, just like that, everything can change. Everything. Your past, present, future, everything changes because you're willing to do that. For those of us who are believers in Christ and have been partakers of God's grace, I think a story like this, I know for me, even as I studied this week, I mean, just a fresh sense of, wow, God, aren't you amazing? And you know, we have this amazing grace. We sing about amazing grace. We talk about grace and all of these things. But to really have it pictured out and to have it affect us and change us, to make us different people because we've tasted of this grace, we need to allow this to change us. We need to allow this to cause us to desire to be in fellowship with the Lord on a daily basis, to be conformed to His image, to become more like Him, to get to know the King better. He's invited us to come to His table every day. Wouldn't you want to be there, you know, on the King's table? He's like, man, I get to know you better and hang out with you and all that. And so that's the motivation for us is, wow, Lord, I just want to know you more and more every day. And consider our role in being used by God as servants of His, to bring others into His presence, to help others see and understand the love and the kindness and the grace that God has. And so I hope that we can see that in this illustration today. And I hope this illustration of God's grace, this beautiful picture that He's painted for us from the life of Mephibosheth, can help us to see in a fresh way just how much the Lord loves us. And I pray that we would respond to His love this morning. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this picture that you've provided in Scripture. And Lord, we thank you for your love for us and what this portrays. Lord, the fact that you would call us into your presence and then share with us words of grace and kindness and invite us to come into relationship with you is just unfathomable. But Lord, I pray this morning, if there's anyone here, anyone that does not know you, that maybe is hearing some of these things for the first time, that Lord, you would work in their hearts, help them to understand that it's not a scary thing to come into your presence, but Lord, you desire to pour your love out on them. And Lord, I pray that no one would leave this place not being in relationship with you and enjoying this great gift of grace that you give. And so, Father, I pray that you would, just as we sing these last couple of songs, just work in our hearts. And those of us who know you, Lord, that we would just sing with great joy and just celebrate the relationship we have with you. Lord, we love you. We praise you. We thank you for these things that you've shared with us today. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.